I just want to say a word about where communism is again raising its ugly head. You know, my youngest daughter, Pat, and her husband have been missionaries in Peru for years. And missionary conditions in Peru, South America, are in great danger today. A few months back, the Peruvian government took over that big oil company, a subsidiary of the Standard Oil. And Jerry wrote and said it's the outcome of a 10-year campaign by a leading newspaper. And he said the population and the populace of Peru is completely behind the government's action. And he said today, to say that you're from the United States, you're immediately labeled as an enemy. And Jerry said in his letter, his my sympathies are with the Peruvian government. He says, I think that oil company has abused them terribly in the past years. But this is what he said. He said, the Russians are here right now. They are here by invitation. They rolled out the red carpet for them. They are being wined and dined. And he said, Peru is definitely going communist. And some of our missionaries in Peru have made the prediction, I don't think Jerry and Pat have said this, but they have made the prediction that within 2 years, our missionaries will all be out of the land of Peru. Now, there are two sides to that story. Years ago, Peru neither had the money nor the know-how to develop their natural resources, oil. And if that company had not gone in and done what they have done, they wouldn't have their oil. But the tragedy is that they can't hit a happy medium, so both sides are satisfied and get along. But right today, Peru is right on the brink of turning to be 100% communist. And that's the danger there. I want to say just a few words this afternoon about the Psalms, and then I'm going to tell you a beautiful story. I'm not going to preach you a sermon. I'm going to tell you a beautiful story about a man who missed his king. And he let the world know about it. And he let the king know about it, that he missed him. I see one man guessing over here. I wonder how good is your guess? Who did you say it was? That's right. He guessed it right off the bat. But just a few words about the Psalms. You know, they say that David's soul must needs be wrong, or David's psalms could ne'er be sung. And David gets credit for writing 73 of the Psalms. But it would be interesting to know how many more he wrote. There are 52 Psalms, and you do not know who wrote them. But we do know that David wrote one of them. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And verse 15, Acts chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, Paul speaking. I got the wrong chapter. What chapter is it? The Lord spoke by the word of Paul. Oh, it's verse 25. Acts 4 and 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? What psalm is he quoting from? He's quoting from the second psalm. And you turn back to the second psalm, and there's nothing there to indicate that David wrote it. So it would be interesting to know how many more of these unknown psalms that David wrote. Now, Psalm 7 is known as the Psalm of the Slandered Saint. Psalm 30 is a song he had for the dedication of the temple, and you know he never got to use it. He was with the Lord before the temple was dedicated, so he never got to use that psalm. Psalm number 3 is the psalm that he wrote when he fled from Absalom. And out of those 73 psalms, there are 14 of them that are written under special conditions and when he was under special pressure. And it's very interesting to read those psalms under those headings to see what the pressure was and to see what his reaction was. It's a wonderful thing, the study of the psalms according to these lines. And then you know one theme of the psalms is always this. The blessings of the righteous versus the sorrows of the wicked. The wicked are mentioned 86 times in the book of Psalms. They're mentioned 37 times in the book of Job. And they're mentioned 87 times in the book of Proverbs. In other words, in those three books, the wicked are mentioned 210 times. The blessings of the righteous versus the sorrows of the wicked are the themes of those books. Now I'm going to speak about the man who missed his king. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of Mephibosheth. Let's read 2 Samuel 19 first. Here's a king who was deeply hurt. Because nobody said anything about, why don't you bring the king back? A king who was deeply hurt because they didn't say anything about bringing the king back. Read verse 9. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Now that was what the people said. But notice what David said. And he was deeply hurt. And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? Then go to verse 14. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. So they did sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. I wonder if the Lord Jesus would like to have a message like that from us today. And I wonder what would happen if all the redeemed of God throughout the world got together and sent that message, send the king back. You know he's needed, isn't he? And how the king longed to have them say, well, why don't you speak about bringing the king back? Now, the beautiful story of Mephibosheth, I've lined up his history under four-letter R's. 2 Samuel 9, the first R, he was redeemed from his fall. The second R, he was received at the king's table. The third R, he rejected the world's attractions while the king was absent. And the fourth R was, he rejoiced at the king's return. And that's what I want to speak on especially this afternoon, rejoicing at the king's return. Now you're all familiar with the story of Mephibosheth, who he was. Read verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9. And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You know, that must have surprised those people. Or think of who Mephibosheth was. Saul had hunted David in his rejection like a partridge upon the mountain. David said, "Why do you come after me like a flea?" And he had known nothing but persecution from King Saul. And now the days of his rejection are over. He's now in the power on the throne and has the power to say this one shall be slain or that one shall be slain. He had the power to enforce and carry out anything that he commanded. And I'll venture to say that when his listeners heard those first words, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul?" Everyone that heard him thought, "Now the day of vengeance has come. The day of vengeance has come. At last, he's in the position to repay Saul for what he did to him." And how they must have been surprised at the next wonderful words that came out. "Not that I may wreak vengeance upon him, but that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." Isn't that wonderful? Why are you saved? And why am I saved? "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." It's because of what God thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ that I am saved. And it's because of what God thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ that you are saved. You know, there are many beautiful pictures of this truth in the Old Testament. You remember that with Joseph and his brethren, he put Simeon in prison. And the one thing that would get Simeon out of prison was that Benjamin had to come. That was the terms that Simeon might be free. And you recall when Benjamin got there, the beautiful statement is made, "When Joseph saw Benjamin." It was what he thought of Benjamin that Simeon got out of prison. And it comes to us in the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus. It was because of what he thought of Esther that he reversed his first letter. And that's why we are saved, "even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Then they told him about Mephibosheth. He was in a far off land. And they said, "You know, he's lame." Now David was a man of war, and he wanted men who could fight, and he wanted men who would make good soldiers. And you would have thought the moment that he heard that Mephibosheth was lame, he would have given up immediately. For Mephibosheth could never be of any value to David as a soldier. And he was not only lame on one foot, but the scripture emphasizes he was lame on both feet. And that's a wonderful lesson in itself. It's a good thing for every sinner to know that you're lame on both your feet. And that you're helpless and that you're lost and that you need somebody to redeem you. You know, a man on one foot will hobble along and get along somehow. But a man that's lame on both his feet is absolutely helpless and hopeless. And if he doesn't get help from the outside, there is no hope for him. And then with all of this knowledge, knowing what he did, that Mephibosheth was lame on both his feet and would be of no value whatsoever to him, he still sent and fetched him. And I am so thankful for that. I'm thankful that God knew everything about me before he ever saved me. And I'm thankful that he knew what a worthless saint I would be. And I thank him that I've never sprung one surprise upon him with my failures and my sins and my shortcomings. He knew all about me before he ever saved me. That's the wonders of being saved. And then you know he sent for him, and goes on over the chapter. And when that messenger got there that the king sent for him, you know, Mephibosheth was just scared to death. Notice verse 7, that tells you, Mephibosheth was just scared to death. And David said unto him, fear not. Why did David say that? Because he was just scared to death. And you know, that's the starting point for heaven, fear. The starting point for heaven is always fear. You know, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. The thief on the cross said to the unsaved thief, he says, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And God's cry against the unsaved world in Romans chapter 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And let me tell you, this man started for heaven with fear. The fear of meeting God in my sins, and the fear of my sins taking me to hell forever. There is no fear equal to it. And Mephibosheth had the right kind of a start, fear. And then he found out the next wonderful thing. What follows fear is the manifestation of the love and the grace of God. Look what follows that wonderful fear. For I will surely show thee kindness. Isn't that wonderful? For I will surely show thee kindness. And that was certainly a surprise to Mephibosheth. And not only that, and will restore thee all the land of Saul. Now, you know, Mephibosheth never expected to get that back. He never expected all those possessions to come back. What a wonderful unfolding of what God has done for us. And then finally he goes on to say, down the chapter, verse 11, the last statement, as one of the king's sons. And then the last statement in the last verse in the chapter, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. Now that's a terrific change from being in the far off country, isn't it? And there's a picture of every saved sinner saved by grace, sitting at the king's table continually. And I like the statement, and was lame on both his feet. Now, you know, Mephibosheth physically was not changed at all. The next day after I was saved, I looked just like I did the day before. And the second day after I was saved, I looked just like I did the day before. I don't today, for a lot of years have come and gone between them. I look a lot different today than when I was saved. But the wonderful thing was, you know, Mephibosheth wasn't changed, but his position and his relationship were changed, and that's what made the wonderful difference. And with all of his defects, and with all of the things that were wrong with him, he was still at the king's table. If God had only perfect people at the Lord's table, how many would he have there? And the surprising thing is that God does not have even one saint who is not a sinner. Isn't that amazing? Not even one saint who is not a sinner. At the king's table, lame on both his feet, but still at the king's table. What a wonderful thing it is to have these beautiful truths brought out in such a beautiful manner. And then you know what happened. You go on over to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, Then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of so-and-so. The last statement in verse 6. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then go to verse 13. And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel after Absalom. And David said unto his all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise and let us flee. The king in rejection. You go on over to verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olive and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. And you know, centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ followed that same pathway. But you know, as they were going up the Mount of Olives, they were singing a hymn. That was the difference. They were singing a hymn as they went out to the Mount of Olives. But he followed the same pathway. David in rejection. Then chapter 16 and verse 1. You know, Mephibosheth was lame on both his feet. But he did plan to go after the king. And he provided the things that were here in verse 1 of chapter 16. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto him, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And then the king said to him, Where is Mephibosheth? In the next verse, he said, Where is Mephibosheth? And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And now here we see a saint of God slandered. Did you ever know a saint of God being slandered? I've already said that Psalm number 3 is a psalm that David wrote when he fled from Absalom. And Psalm number 7 is known as the psalm of the slandered saint. And here we see a saint of God being slandered. Paul speaks about as slanderously reported. And they accused Paul of preaching things that he never preached. So it's nothing new to be a slandered saint. And what did Ziba tell him? He says, Well, you know, look what he told him. Verse 3, And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. In other words, he was saying to David, Well, you remember who he is. He's Saul's grandson. And you know you replaced Saul. And you wouldn't expect him to love you, would you? You, in his sight, are a usurper. You took Saul's place. And you wouldn't expect Saul's grandson to love you, would you? And it sounded reasonable. And David was human. He didn't know any better. The wonderful thing is about our Lord Jesus, when anybody slanders us, he knows the truth. And they can't get by with it. They can slander us all they want to, but he knows the truth. But David didn't. He believed it. And he said, You wouldn't expect him to come out here, would you? Just think of who he is. Think of what he's thinking. He expects all of his grandfather's possessions and all the kingdom to be returned to him. And you know, David believed it. When the facts were, he had prepared those things. He had them ready to go. Now go on over the chapter to chapter 19. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And here the truth comes out. And he answered, My lord, did I give you verse 24 of chapter 19? That's where I'm reading now, verse 26. And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. You know, he had that already that we read about in the previous chapter. And because of his lameness, Ziba slipped in and took it to the king and took the credit for it. And up until this time, David, being human, had believed that story. And now the truth comes out. But I want to speak especially on verse 24. Those three strange things that he did. If you can give me any spiritual help and tell me why he did these three strange things, I wish you'd tell me. First of all, he did not dress his feet. Next, he did not trim his beard. And next, he did not wash his clothes. I have tried to find out how long David was absent. And I can't find out. According to the dates in the top of the Schofield Bible, it was about 10 years, but I can't believe that. I can't believe a man that didn't wash his clothes for 10 years. But it would be interesting to know how long he was gone. Wasn't that a strange thing? He didn't dress his feet, he didn't trim his beard, and he didn't wash his clothes. And I repeat, if you can tell me any spiritual lesson from that, please do so. I'm very curious. But I do know this, that he was letting the world know that he was missing his king. What do you suppose those neighbors said about this fellow? Well, he's getting sloppier every day. He's getting sloppier every day. That beard, how that beard needs trimming. And how those clothes need washing. The world was taking notice. You couldn't go along like that without the world taking notice. And I wonder if the world sees in me a man that is missing his king. And I wonder if the world sees in you a man or a woman who is missing his king. What in the world is wrong with that fellow anyway, that he's letting himself get into a shape like that? Well, he thinks there's a king coming back. And he's letting the world know that he's not going to be at home and take any interest in a scene where his king is not. Wonderful thing to let the world know that you're missing your king. And here all this time, David didn't know it. And I wonder if the Lord Jesus knows that we are missing him. When did you last tell him that you missed him? When did you last tell him you'd like to have the king come back? Or did the Lord Jesus, like the King David, all this time he didn't know that the Mephibosheth was missing him? But he was letting the world know that he was missing his king. You know, I've debated whether I should say, whether I'm going to say it now or not, but I'm going to tell you. You know, a week before last, I received the most unusual letter that I ever received in my life. I don't know what prompted the writer to write that letter. I never received one like it before. And I never expect to receive another one like it in my life. And I wrote that party, and I said, I'm going to keep this letter as long as I live. But one thing that letter said was this: we admire you for the way you have come through after you lost Alice and after you lost Mary. They said, we admire you for the way you've come back and admire you for the way you've gone on for God. And I replied to that letter and I said, well, I told them how much I appreciated it. I told them what a wonderful love the weather it was. And I told them I was going to keep it the rest of my life. But I said, I'm afraid your appraisal of me is a little bit high. You don't know what goes on behind the scenes. And I said, if you knew the loneliness and the heartache and the tears that still follow the loss of Alice and Mary, you perhaps wouldn't have said what you did. I said, as I travel today, it's nothing but traveling torment of memories. I have a very good memory. Thank God for the memory He gave me. I can remember motels where we stopped. I can remember restaurants where we ate. And as I travel today, I will think, well, Alice and I stopped here once. And Alice and I ate here once. And Mary and I stopped here once. And Mary and I ate here once. And Mary often used to say, when you've traveled the road once, you remember every fence post on the way. That's what she used to say about me. As I travel, it's just a torment of memories. I said, you don't know what goes on behind the scenes. And they commended me. And you know, this morning, as I was going over this portion, I had to make a horrible confession to God. And you know what I confessed to God this morning? That I missed Alice and Mary far more than I missed His kids. I confessed that this morning on my knees in my room before God, that I missed Alice and Mary more that I missed His feet. Horrible thing to say, isn't it? I'm sure Mephibosheth never had to make a confession like this. During all the years of that absence, he let the world know he was missing His king. And I would like to have been there when David got back. I would like to have seen David's face when he got the first glimpse of Mephibosheth when he came back. That long untrimmed beard, those dirty unwashed clothes, those undressed feet. I don't know what he had to do to dress those feet. He was lame on both his feet. I have no idea what he had to do to dress those feet. But I would like to have been there when David got his first glimpse of him. What do you suppose David thought? He would say, Mephibosheth, why are you like that? And he would say to him, to show that I miss you. Show that I miss you. From the day you left until you came back, this is what I have been doing to show you how I missed you. That must have been brought joy to David's heart. And then David said to him, verse 27, Mephibosheth says to David, and he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And what was Mephibosheth's reply? I can have half of my grandfather Saul's property? No, he didn't say a half. I can have a quarter of my grandfather's possessions and riches? No, he didn't say I want a quarter. What did he say? He said, let him take everything. The only thing that I am happy about is the king has returned. And when our Lord Jesus comes again, I want to tell you earthly possessions and riches and everything that this world has to offer are going to be completely forgotten. And we're going to be rejoicing that our king is back. You know, Mephibosheth must have been a wonderful joy to David when he found out all the facts. Notice what he said. Verse 30, and Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all. I want none of the things you've mentioned. There's just one thing that brings joy to my heart. And that is, the king is back. And why are ye the last to speak about bringing back the king? And in the meantime, we have an advantage over Mephibosheth. He had no way of getting word to David that he was missing him. But we do. And I wonder how often we tell him that we miss him and we want him to come back. God grant that we may tell our Lord Jesus every day of our lives. You know, Mephibosheth is reminded every morning as he looked at the mirror, that untrimmed beard, as he looked at those unwashed clothes every morning, he was reminded, my king is after me. And I hope he comes back today.
The third verse of number 4. I don't suppose any of you went to sleep. Be hard for us to go to sleep, wouldn't it, under a ministry like that? The third verse of number 4.
Redeemer, Savior of man, once ruined by the fall, thou hast divine salvation planned, for thou hast died for all.
Let it come.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
I wish you all had the privilege of standing up here and hearing those voices. It was very nice. All right, Brother Newborn.
As far as I can see, we've all done very well in staying awake. Now, you wouldn't want to go to sleep now when the meeting is so nearly over, would you? Well, if you're overcome, take about 5 minutes very quietly, and then you'll be ready for the rest. You know, you've been up early and traveling, and this time of the day is the sleepy time, but if you do fall asleep, don't come to me and apologize later, because I won't see you anyway. And perhaps you need it. Now, through the night and early this morning, I am in deeply exercised about speaking on the theme, once again, of the coming of the Lord. I believe a year ago we looked at this theme from the Epistle to the Philippians. I thought it might be nice this afternoon, and it will surely follow what has gone before. Look at this blessed, we call it theme, but this blessed hope from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews, please, and let us read in chapter 3. Just want to read verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now this is the first mention of the word hope in the Hebrew letter. Confidence and rejoicing of the hope, and you'll notice the expression, firm unto the end. Notice verse 14, just in passing. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, which is the same thought, steadfast unto the end. Now turn over, please, to chapter 6 and verse 11. Chapter 6 and verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. It's rather interesting, isn't it, in relation to the hope? You have that expression three times, unto the end, and we'll point out the reason for that in a moment. This is the theme of the letter. And the hope is presented in consistency with the theme and character of the letter, unto the end. Now, to begin with, it's the rejoicing of the hope, the confidence of the hope, and now the assurance of the hope. Now verse 18, please, of this same chapter. Verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's the third mention. Now, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into within the veil. Here the hope is sure and steadfast as an anchor of the soul. Now, you'll notice the word again in verse 19 of chapter 7. So it may refer to something just a little different, but we'll read it anyway. Chapter 7 and verse 19, here's the fifth mention of the word hope. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. Now, chapter 10, please. Chapter 10. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. May I be allowed to read the revised here? Let us hold fast the confession of hope. If that is correct, this is the sixth mention. Without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we can read the word hope into chapter 10 and verse 23, and then refer to the word, another form hoped in 11 and 1, we have a sevenfold reference in the Hebrew letter to our blessed hope, the hope of the Lord's coming that means so much to us today. Several years ago, I was in a small assembly in Ontario, and for a brief time at my disposal, I very briefly touched on this theme, the hope of the coming of the Lord, from the letter to the Hebrews. And a brother after the meeting, rather sternly, came to me and said, Brother Rieger, he says, you are not right today. He says, you have no right to speak to us today from the Hebrew epistle on the hope of the coming of the Lord. He says, don't you know that's entirely Jewish in that letter? Well, I knew what he meant. He was referring, of course, to the Old Testament type where the high priest went inside the sanctuary and the people waited without, and he came forth again. He says, that's just for the Jewish nation. Well, that's just, now look, dear brother, let's go to chapter 9 of this letter, and where you have the three appearings of the Lord Jesus. Now I said in verse 26, it says, now once in the end of the world he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the first appearing, isn't it? He said, yes. I said, is that